Last week we were introduced to Joseph. We had an introduction to Joseph, and he was almost, but not quite, the youngest of the children of Israel, who was Jacob. We've looked at the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and talked about God's special relationship with that family. Jacob becomes Israel. He got a name change, as often happens in Scripture, because names are significant and have a very specific meaning. When we left Jacob, or when we left Joseph, rather, he had been sold into slavery. He had been taken down into Egypt. He had done well serving in Potiphar's house until false charges and allegations were brought against him and he was cast into prison. He was forgotten for a little while in prison, but eventually interprets the dream of Pharaoh and is promoted to a position of prominence. There were probably several different times in Joseph's life he didn't understand what was going on and how that could accomplish God's will, but eventually he would. We've said before, sometimes we're too close to something to get a good view of it. I've talked about sitting in your armchair watching the television screen, and with instant replay and with slow motion, it's easy to zoom in on a play and understand everything the officials are doing wrong and wonder if they're watching the same game that we are. We can complain about our favorite quarterback or about the pitcher in a baseball game, but it's harder to make good decisions when you're involved in the event. It's different to be close to it than it is to look in from the outside. We say sometimes that hindsight is 20/20. It's easy to look back on things that have happened and have a better understanding of what's going on than when you're in the midst of them. But we need to be reminded that even when we're in the midst, even when we're in the heat of battle, even when we don't understand, God has a good view from his vantage point. Joseph was perhaps very afraid. We know what his brothers were thinking and saying to each other. We don't know what Joseph was thinking about when he was in the bottom of the pit. We don't know what Joseph was thinking or feeling while he's being carried by traitors to Egypt. No matter where you are or what the circumstances are, there will be times when we have an incomplete understanding, when perhaps it looks like bad things are happening to us for no reason whatsoever. So whether we're in the midst of the flood like Noah and his family, whether we're in the bottom of the pit, whether we're in prison, last week I said hopefully that never happens. But God used all of those events in these different lives that we're studying to ultimately bring about his will and his purpose. Sometimes it looks bad. Daniel spent the night in the lion's den. And there were people worried about Daniel. And maybe Daniel was quite worried himself, but we don't know for sure. We know that Daniel prayed from the lion's den. It takes faith to pray, and perhaps he was very confident that God would provide. We're going to continue with Joseph today. We're going to look at some passages from Genesis 42, 45, 46. I'm not going to read all of those chapters. And we're going to fill in some of the blanks. I'll mention some of the things we're skipping over, and it would be good to go back and read those chapters in detail sometime. But begin with us at chapter 42 and verse 1. When we left Joseph, he had risen to power. Pharaoh had said, this is a good plan you have about saving up during those 7 good years in preparation for the 7 years of famine. And he put Joseph in charge of that. Joseph said, you need to appoint someone who can manage all of these resources and prepare for the famine that's coming based on the dream that God has given you in a vision. And Pharaoh says, that sounds like a good plan. And there can't be anybody more well-equipped than you whom the Spirit of God dwells on. So when we left Joseph at the end of chapter 41, no one was greater in all the land of Egypt except Pharaoh himself. We're a couple of years into the famine. At the beginning of chapter 42, and you have to keep reading 42 and 43 and 44 and 45 to understand it, but there were going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And in chapter 42, we're 2 years into the famine already. Chapter 42, verse 1, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." Jacob says to his sons, "Why are you just sitting around looking at each other?" Have you ever said that to someone, or has someone said that to you? Why are you just sitting there looking stupid? Jacob says, "There is food in Egypt, and you need to go there because we're going to die." In verse 3, so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. All of the surrounding areas coming to Egypt to get food. And Egypt has prepared for this ahead of time by building barns and silos and putting a fifth of all they collected during those 7 good years. So here they come. 10 of Joseph's brothers head down to Egypt to buy grain. But in verse 4, Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. He already believes Joseph to be dead. He doesn't want to lose all of his sons. So Joseph's brother Benjamin, the youngest, stays behind. And the sons of Israel, in verse 5, went down to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Joseph recognized his brothers. But among this group of 10 brothers, they did not recognize their younger brother, Joseph. Why not? Well, they assume that he's dead, or at the very least done away with. They sold him into slavery. They put him out of thought, out of mind. They knew they didn't kill him, but they figured he was gone for good and they'd never have to see or worry about him again. Joseph was 17 years old. We read last week that when Joseph rose to power, he was 30 years of age. So it had been 13 years from the time they cast him in the pit and sold him to the traders on their way to Egypt. He travels to Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar. He serves in Potiphar's house. He's thrown into prison. He served and worked his way up in the prison till he was in charge of that. He interpreted the dreams for the butcher and the baker, or for the butler and the baker. I want to throw a candlestick maker in there for some reason. And they forget about him for another couple of years. And finally, the cupbearer, finally the butler, says to Pharaoh, "You're having these dreams, and I remember there's a guy in prison." So a number of years take place for all of these things to come about. He was 17 years old when his brothers got rid of him. He's 30 years old when he's recognized by Pharaoh and interprets the dreams and lays out this plan for how they'll act. It has now been another 7 years that the first part of Pharaoh's dream is being fulfilled. For 7 years, there was a bumper crop, there was excess, the land was fertile, produced abundantly above and beyond what they normally collect. So they're putting some of that aside. They're taking a fifth of all the harvest and they're storing it up. So that was another 7 years. That puts Joseph at 37 years old. And if you read through chapter 45, Joseph is going to reveal they're 2 years into the famine and there's five more years yet to come. So when we add everything up, Joseph is 39 years old by the time his brothers come and they are reunited. They haven't seen Joseph since he was 17. And he's now 39 years old. They probably forgot about him or have tried to forget. So he was a young man, not much more than a child, when they saw him last. And he has the benefit of seeing them as they really are. There's 10 of them together. Sometimes if I see someone and I'm like, I wonder if I know that guy. Well, if he's with his wife or with his entire family, that helps. Those are clues to help me put together. Well, I kind of think I know him, but I don't have a clue who she is. That must be somebody else. I'm not sure if I know him or not, but there's his wife and two of his kids. Yes, that's a family that I recognize. Joseph has the benefit of seeing them come together as a group. They were older than him, so they had probably not changed as much. Adults don't change as much in adulthood as children do growing up. And if you read and study the text, Joseph is dressed like an Egyptian. And he actually speaks in the Egyptian language and has an interpreter translate into Hebrew for them. So he's very much disguised. He's probably changed more than they have in the nearly 20 years since they saw each other last, or more. It's been more than 20 years. It's been more than 20 years. He has grown up. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He speaks like an Egyptian and actually has a translator that is speaking to them in Hebrew and then translating back to Egyptian. So he is harder to recognize than they are. And a lot of time has passed. So it's very conceivable. Now, if you read on through 42 and 43 and 44, Joseph remembers what they did to him and he kind of yanks their chain a little bit. They've come looking for food, and Joseph is going to give them food. But then he's going to mess with them. He asks them a bunch of questions, and they reveal that they're all brothers, and their father is back in Canaan, and they've got a younger brother that didn't come with them. And they even mention Joseph and go to their cover story that he is dead. There is no more Joseph. And so Joseph tells them that they can't come back and ask for food again unless they bring the younger brother Benjamin. And they actually leave Simeon behind, and Joseph has him put in prison. So he sends them back to their father and says, bring your younger brother to me, and I'm going to keep one of you here until you come back. And of course, Jacob is furious. He goes, well, why did you even tell him you had another brother? Why have you treated me this way? You could have kept your mouth shut and not even told them there was a Benjamin. And they're like, how could we know he was going to do this? So Jacob really yanks them around. And he gave them all the food that they bought and then had the servants put the money back in the top of the sack. So they've left Simeon behind as a prisoner and are told not to come back without their youngest brother Benjamin. And then they get home and they open up their bags and here's their food and their grain and their money is also in the sack. So now they're terrified. They're all upset. Jacob is like, no, you cannot go back because I'm not going to lose Benjamin also. And then the food runs out. And when they're running out of food, Jacob says, well, you're going to have to go back and get more food. And his sons are like, we can't do that without taking Benjamin with us. Meanwhile, Simeon has been locked up all this time. Joseph yanks them around, and they go through all of it. It makes an interesting story to read because they did him wrong. And we're thinking, well, this doesn't seem very Christ-like. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. Well, it's not Christ-like because we're a few thousand years from Christ being born yet. Joseph has no command to live Christ-like. He's exacting a little bit of revenge, but if you read the text, it plays a toll on Joseph as well. It's not his nature to be ruthless. Someone said that holding a grudge is kind of like eating poison and waiting for the person you're mad at to die. Joseph messes with his brothers. He tries a little bit to get even with them for the wrong that they've done against him. But it bothers him. And on more than one occasion, he is overcome with emotion. He leaves the room. At one point, he goes and has a good cry. And he has to wash his face and recompose himself and come back. And when they bring the younger brother, Benjamin, Joseph is half-brother to all of these other men, but Benjamin really is his full brother. Same father, same mother. They are the two sons with Rebecca. That ain't right. With Rachel, whom Jacob loved. Leah had sons, her handservant had sons, Rachel's handmaid had sons, and there's a total of 12, and they had at least one sister. When Jacob sees his brother Benjamin, again he's overcome with emotion. What he wants to do is run and grab him and hug him, and what he does instead is leaves the room and cries about it. So just know that you're like, what is wrong with this guy that he's doing this to his brothers? Maybe they're finally going to get what they deserve, mercy and grace. The Bible usually is not about people getting what they deserve. It took a toil on Joseph. He wanted to exact revenge. He wanted to be mean to his brothers like they had been mean to him. And it's really not in him, and he really couldn't do it. So turn with me, if you would, to chapter 45, and we'll pick up the story here. Chapter 45, verse 1, we'll read the first 9 verses. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. The ruse he is trying to maintain, he can't keep it up any longer. He is so excited to see his family. He's overcome with emotion. Benjamin is there. He wants to know about his father and to see him again, so he drops the act and makes himself known. The first fill in the blank up there was Joseph's brothers came to Egypt. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers is the second blank. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers after putting all the other Egyptians and the servants out of the room. It was just him and his family. This is Joseph's family reunion. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They know there's something about this guy. He keeps asking for them specifically. He had prepared a meal and had them brought to his house. And that made them nervous. They're like, uh-oh. They know about the money. They think we've stolen it. We've been brought here so they can seize us and cast us into prison and torment us as well. So Joseph makes himself known. He speaks to them in Hebrew again, and he says, "It's me, Joseph, your brother." Well, that is terribly distressing to them. They're bothered, and they don't have an answer about their father, Jacob. In verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me the lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And he's like, don't feel guilty. Don't feel bad about selling me as a slave and sending me to Egypt, because this was God's plan. God was with Joseph when he found favor in Jacob's eyes. God was with Joseph in the pit. God blessed Joseph in Potiphar's house. And the reason Potiphar put everything into his charge is because everything he touched prospered. He was a wise ruler. He was excellent at management. That's why Potiphar put everything under his control. God was with Joseph at Potiphar's house. God was with Joseph when he was in the prison. It is God that gave him the interpretation of dreams. God gave the dreams to Pharaoh, and God provided Joseph to interpret them. And all of that is part of God's plan. Joseph probably can't see and understand all of God's plan, but he knows that his life is being used by God in order to achieve God's purposes. We know from reading Genesis chapter 15, and wasn't it nice of our Sunday school lesson to give us a refresher course in Abraham being God's servant and God using Abraham to do his will. We know from Genesis chapter 15 that his descendants were going to spend 400 years serving in a foreign land, and then God would bring them back to Canaan. This famine and this selling Joseph into slavery and the brothers coming down to Egypt is how God is accomplishing that. It's a part of a bigger picture. There are puzzles and activities you can do to exercise your brain. There's an old saying, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. Last summer, I was spending an hour on the treadmill several times every week, and I would take these long hikes in the woods. And on a Saturday morning, Dudley and I went down to Smyrna, and we walked 13 miles of the Silver Comet Trail from the origin till it crossed the county line into the next county over, which maybe is Polk or Harrelson. No, I'm not sure. Last summer, I could walk 13 miles on a Saturday morning. Today, I could probably not. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. I was in a certain condition. I had exercised to be in a certain shape. Well, you'll lose muscle mass when you don't exercise your muscle. And if you don't use your brain for anything productive, it turns to mush as well. It gets weak. And so there are Sudoku puzzles, which I hate with a passion. Math is hard. I'm not saying I can't do it. I'm saying I don't enjoy it. Crossword puzzles, Sudoku, hidden word search, those things make you engage your brain and think about stuff, and that's good for your brain. If you exercise any muscle, it gets stronger, and your brain is no different. Sometimes I do those because it's good for you. I don't particularly enjoy solving those kind of puzzles. If I say puzzle, you might think about the jigsaw puzzle where you've got all the different pieces and you put them together. I had a great aunt that used to buy the 1,000-piece puzzles and the 5,000-piece puzzles, and the pieces are tiny and there's thousands of them. And to me, that looks like a mess. Somebody took a good picture and messed it up. I don't like putting together the 5,000-piece puzzle. I've never even attempted that. I've started some puzzles that I decided were too complicated for me to do, and sometimes persevered through them. Joseph is aware that he is a piece in this big puzzle that God is putting together. the puzzle is never so complicated. The puzzle never has so many pieces, or so many blanks, or so many numbers, that it defies God's ability to solve it. Not only was God able to put all the pieces of this puzzle together to make a complete picture, God is the one that created the picture and cut the pieces up and made the puzzle to begin with. God is the origin of all things. His thoughts and his ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways. It's never the right question to say, can God fill in the blank? Well, of course he can. Will God? That might be a different question. But God is able. He does the things he does for a certain reason, even if at the time we don't understand what God's reasons are. This morning, the Sunday school lesson looked at Abraham, who was told to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. Well, that defies all logic. They had waited years to have a child. But Abraham didn't say, "Are you sure about that, God?" He got up early in the morning and he cut the wood and he gathered his servants and they set out on the trip. It may not have made sense to Abraham, but Abraham didn't ask any stupid questions. When God said, "Abraham," he responded, "Here I am." And he went and he followed God's instructions at Mount Moriah concerning the sacrifice of his son. Look at this. Chapter 46, we're going to read just verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel. That's your last fill in the blank. God spoke to Israel in chapter 46. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Just like we read about Abraham, who is his grandfather. Just like Abraham said, "Here I am," and God said, "I want you to go and sacrifice your son Isaac." He said, "Jacob," and Jacob said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." I'm reading from the New King James Translation. Perhaps your Bible says Joseph will close your eyes. God is telling Jacob not to worry about making this trip. Jacob is concerned about taking his entire family down to Egypt. We know in the vision that Abraham had, he was told his descendants would serve for 400 years in a foreign land. God didn't say Egypt to Abraham. He said it would be a foreign land. God says to Jacob in Genesis 46, "Don't be afraid to go to Egypt. It's a part of my plan. It's what I am doing. It's what I've been doing in the life of Joseph for the past 30 years. Don't be afraid to go to Egypt, because down in Egypt, I'm going to make a great nation of your descendants. I will go with you." God was with Joseph in the pit and at Potiphar's house and then the prison, and he explains to his brothers, "This is a thing that God is doing. Don't worry about it." God says to Jacob, "Don't worry about going down to Egypt. Don't fear to go there. I'm the God of your father. I will take you down to Egypt and I will bring you back. I will go with you to Egypt," he says in verse 4. "And I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Joseph will close your eyes. The family moves to Egypt. And when Jacob is about to die. He's 130 years old in this passage. He's 130 years old when he's introduced to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I want your family to come. And they've been keeping sheep. They've been keeping livestock. Pharaoh says, you're going to live in the land of Goshen. I want you to keep my livestock for me. Jacob was 130 years old. He lived to be, I believe, 147. As Jacob is about to die, he made his sons promise to take him back to Canaan and bury him where his grandfather Abraham was buried with Sarah. I'm going to try to get all these names right and not look at a list or notes or in the Bible. Jacob said, I want you to take me back to the field under the tree where Abraham is buried with his wife Sarah, where my father and mother, Isaac and Rebekah, are buried. I want you to take me back to where I buried Rachel and bury me there when I die. And his children promised to do that. When Jacob died, Joseph and all of his brothers leave Egypt, travel back to Canaan, bury Jacob, and then return to Egypt. And then at the end of Genesis, we're going to skip forward generations. In time, what Joseph and his family did is going to be forgotten. That Pharaoh is going to pass away, and there's going to be another and another and another. In time, there's going to be a million Hebrews living in Egypt, and they're making the Egyptians nervous, and they're going to say, hey, this is going to be the land of the Hebrews pretty soon, and we're being outnumbered by the people that are supposed to be serving us. And that's the next thing that God is doing. And they're going to cry out in their suffering and ask for a deliverer. And then we'll get to meet Moses. But that's a little further down the road. God is near. He is near when we praise his name and he inhabits the praise of his saints. He is near, the Bible says, to the brokenhearted. When we're willful and obedient servants like Abraham and like Jacob, God is near. When we say, no, I don't think so, when we walk away, when we bring suffering upon ourselves, God is never so far away that he can't hear us say, I confess my sin, Lord, forgive me. God is never so far removed, even when we think he is, or even when we think we've removed ourselves from the picture, that he cannot see what's going on, that he cannot empathize, that he cannot deliver. Is the arm of the Lord shortened so that he cannot save? He's always near enough to see what's going on in our lives, to hear and to answer prayers. He's always near enough the Holy Spirit can whisper peace and comfort or invite us to come back. When things are good, when things are bad, when we're rejoicing because our prayers have been answered, when we're on our face in the carpet because we don't understand what God is doing, he's near. God is always near to those who love him and do his will and keep the faith. We live in the age of grace. His Spirit doesn't dwell in their hearts, but God is near to the unsaved. God is near to the atheist that says, there is no God, I don't believe you. God is near enough to offer salvation to those that will receive it, and the Holy Spirit is always drawing people to himself. You'll hear people say, I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell. God is doing so much to prevent people from going to hell. Billy Graham. Billy Graham's funeral was on Friday. That was live streamed. Sirius XM has a special Billy Graham channel right now on 145. There's a program tonight on Fox. I think it starts at 7 p.m. There's a documentary. There's a retrospective of Billy Graham's life. I've been listening to those Billy Graham sermons again this week. There's the title of the sermon, I think, is Hell is for Real. And Billy Graham said this: I don't like to preach on hell. He says there are some preachers that talk about hell as if they're glad there is a hell and God is sending people there. Billy Graham said, I don't like preaching on hell, and I only do it because it's in the Word and I am commanded to preach the Word of God. He says, but I always do that with tears, and I always preach hell only with the understanding that God's grace is sufficient. Only in the light of His divine love and His desire that no one should perish and go there do I preach about hell. He said it's serious and it should not be taken lightly. And preachers need to preach on it because it's part of the Word of God. He's like, but I'm not glad about it. And I don't enjoy preaching on it. But it's a thing that we have to share in order to be true witnesses to God's Word. Hell is real. But Billy Graham's not happy about it. I'm not happy about it. God is not happy about it. Look at what God did to make it possible that people would not die and go to hell, and yet many choose to resist God, to reject His offer, to not acknowledge the gospel or that Jesus is the Son of God. If a person dies and goes to hell, it's because they had a lot of opportunities that they ignored, or they turned away from, or they resisted in order to do it. In hell, God will not be near. And that's the very first time that a human being is going to find out what it's like to not be near to the presence of God. Because you can't do it in this life, and you can't do it on this earth. Be encouraged as you leave here today of that truth. We're going to leave this place and go in different directions, and God will be near to every single one of us. And no matter what happens to you between now and when we gather together again, God will be near. He's watching, He's waiting, He's listening, He's paying attention. He's moving in all our lives to put His great puzzle pieces together, even when we're puzzled by them. Even when we lack understanding, God understands all things. Let's pray together.